there and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, to talk about Martin Luther's Large Catechism. On the last episode, a couple members of the 1517 Junior Fellowship, or as my dad likes to call it, the Baby Fellows, covered the two different, is it prefaces?
What? Yeah, sure.
Yeah, okay. Somebody's going to email me with what the plural of preface is, or I should pull my phone out. Like, prefaci sounds better, but...
Does it sound better? I don't know. Correct.
But it's not correct. Just slap an S on the end of it. That's how English works. But we're going to do the first part, or as far as we can get in the first part today.
Prefaces. You got it right.
It's prefaces. It just sounds dumb. I don't... Thank you, English. The first part is made up of the Ten Commandments. Doubtful that we will likely get through the entirety of the Ten Commandments today, but we're just going to make it to an indiscriminate point as much as time will allow us to, and then next episode we'll pick up from there. Sound good?
Sounds good.
Before we continue, I just want to thank people who have supported the 1517 Podcast Network over the years, or maybe even you've just begun recently. We could still use more support generally from listeners out there. Podcasting is one of those things that is hard to get financial support for, in the sense that podcasts on universally are free, with the rare exception to that rule. And 1517 likes to keep its podcast free, like it does the rest of its material, like the blogs and like videos, for the most part. And even things that we can't keep free, like conferences or books, we try to keep as relatively low cost as we can. You know, we have over 15 shows. You may not listen to all 15 shows, but if you've been supporting the 1517 Podcast Network just on the grounds that you enjoy or have benefited from the Thinking Fellows, you have also helped a lot of other people who benefit from those other shows. I get messages regularly about how our podcasts have helped people understand and grasp the comfort of the gospel and in effect, change people's worlds. And so if you've been a supporter of the shows, you have helped bring the comfort of the gospel and the knowledge of the gospel to people through these shows. And we greatly appreciate that. If you would like to support what we do here, if you've been listening to some time or you have benefited from the Thinking Fellows or any other podcast on the Podcast Network, you can go to 1517.org/donate. And if you go there, I think one of the most helpful things that people who listen to the podcast can do is sign up for monthly reoccurring donations, similar to how you would subscribe to Netflix or any other streaming service. We're trying to provide as much content as we reasonably can without trying to just be pushing out meaningless content. And so, you know, if you haven't checked out other shows, you can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see what those are all about. And maybe there's something else you could enjoy or benefit from. Okay, so... the first part, we discussed briefly, or at length, however you want to put it, in the last episode about how the Large Catechism is different in that it's a little more expanded, and it's a little more, it preaches more than it teaches.
It's more prosy.
Yes. And so we have, at the very beginning here in the First Commandment, a statement, just like in the Small Catechism, and a question, but the question is actually quite different, and it leads us down a different path. So I'll just go ahead and read this, and then we'll dive in. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. To rephrase this, you are to regard me alone as your God. What does this mean? How is one to understand it? What is it to have a God, or what is one's God? And so we actually have more questions than we have in the Small Catechism, and the response is not one that is purely meant to be said back, right? It's actually a thorough explanation, and Luther actually sort of dives in very quickly into the last two questions there. What is it to have a God, and what is one's God? And so the answer we find here is that to have a God and to make a God, or to define whose one's God is, we actually look at faith. Where is faith and trust placed, or what is faith and trust placed in?
Yeah, Luther quickly jumps here to the idea that your God is that thing or person or idea or object that you put the complete trust and faith of your heart alone in.
Right.
For you, that's your God. And so it's an interesting way for Luther to speak, where, because you very rarely will hear Luther speak in terms of like indefinite article, what is a God, unless he's doing this kind of teaching method that he's doing here. He always talks about the God, the one true God. And so here you do get sort of this initiation where he's saying, okay, just to back it up for those of you who don't even know, a God is that thing which you look to find refuge in, and that thing that you have your trust of the heart alone in.
Yeah, I think it's interesting because it's not setting up a philosophy of the divine and saying that's what gods are, and if you have one of those, right? So it's not setting up a bunch of attributes. It's not setting up even alternative
it's
religions.
It's not sort of doing classic systematics on this and listing out the attributes of God.
No, it's saying,
look, our God matches these attributes.
And so, in fact, anything can become a God, including yourself, inanimate objects, political powers and people, ideas.
Well, he right off the bat goes to, the translation I'm using I really like because it says mammon is the most common idol on earth. So he goes from, the idea of a God, and then he touches on the idea that you can make, you can have trust, heartfelt trust in God alone, or you can make an idol to have this trust in. Mm-hmm. And many people make an idol, even though he'll say that the purpose of this commandment is to inform and require true faith and confidence of the heart in the one true God. So there you get that definite article again. But then he starts talking about how easily we make idols. And one of the first ones he brings up is he says that mammon is the most common idol on earth. Well, this is, what did you guys say? It's 1529. So this is, for those of us living in 2021, this is almost, 500 solid years ago. And we love to think that our lives are so much different than the lives of people 500 years ago. We're so much more advanced, and we have science and technology and all these great things. And yet, in his time, he's basically saying money and the love of money, or wealth and the love of wealth, or stuff and the love of acquiring stuff is the most common idol on earth.
Right. And relatively speaking, if you're listening to this from the Western world generally, even the poorest among us probably have more wealth in the sense of like possessions, care, property, like quality of living, gathered or used possessions than anybody in Luther's day would have had.
Yeah, although Luther, I'm trying to think of the exact timing. By this time, or very close to this time, in the near future, becomes in his time, I think, what would be considered a, maybe not wealthy, not like in terms of as wealthy as, say, his elector, but he does okay, right? He's
paid well.
He's paid well. He's gifted the Black Cloister, which is, a former monastery.
So he has a stable salary. He's got,
multiple
stable
room
living.
House. Now he's good at sharing all this. He's very generous with this. He takes students in. His wife starts a couple side hacks, we'd call them, side businesses, and so they've got income coming in from that. He receives gifts for his writing, as does Melanchthon. And so I don't think it's fair to say that just acquiring things that make you comfortable as you can be in this life is what he's saying here when he says mammon is the most common idol. He's saying to put your trust utterly in that.
Well, and even says here that, like, in the case of, like, disaster or anxiety, is it your money ridding you of, like, this existential anxiety?
What do you look to?
Right.
What do you look to? When all the chips are down on your entire life, right, and tragedy and disaster hit, what do you turn to at that point? Do you turn on your self-reliance and your ability to get yourself out of it? Do you turn to family? Do you turn to God? Do you turn to money? He's asking, what do you turn to? I like the next example that he gives too. It says, under the papacy, the worship of saints becomes an idol.
Yep. Well, I think this one, the person who congratulates himself on his great learning, intelligence, power, right, special advantages, family connections, his honor, or trusts in them as a god, only not the one true God.
Well, then he makes clear here that idolatry does not consist of, you know, sort of like the Israelites in the desert erecting an image and praying to it. It's primarily a thing of your heart. And this is going to be a theme with Luther. You know, sin does not consist primarily of those outward deeds that you do that are sinful, but is primarily a matter of the heart. So you can see that here too, which pursues other things and seeks helps from stuff, other creatures, saints, or even devils. The next thing he goes to that I think is just so interesting, I'd be curious, it's paragraph 22 and at end of 22-23. Is yours give paragraph notation?
Unfortunately, on this one doesn't.
But this translator, this is Tappert, this translator says, works righteousness is also an idolatry. I'd love to actually, my other stuff's down the hill, but I'd actually love to look at that in German and see what it actually says. As I have an idea that it's going to say, not just works righteousness, which we typically link only to salvation, right? So we sometimes say, oh, works righteousness means...
Oh, but simply holy deeds.
Or trust in your works, period.
Yeah.
Like trusting your works, not just for your justification, which is what works righteousness alludes to, but works righteousness as in trusting your works for your justification, for your sanctification, yeah, for God to look at you and say, well done, based on your works. That can become an idolatry as well.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, trusting in your works, we sometimes think is safe as long as you put the word sanctification at the end of it. So as long as there's some distance between justification, or sanctification, the process of being made holy, if you were to trust in your works as the process by which you were made holy, you're actually trusting in them for holiness, yeah, righteousness, for innate goodness. That is not the source of your goodness, despite their goodness.
You can find the triglot online.
For free.
I forgot about that.
Yeah. So, yeah. So then we have sort of moving on from there slightly. We have what does the commandment actually require of us here? Then, and so what is it demanding? What is God demanding here? It requires that man's whole heart and all his confidence be given to God alone and no one else. For you can well realize that you have God, realize that to have God is not a matter of talking and grasping him with one's fingers, or putting him into a wallet, or shutting him up in a strong box. Laying hold of God means that our heart embraces him, clings to him, but to cling him to him with the heart is nothing else than to place ourselves completely into his hands.
Yeah. I mean, this is the long and the short of the first commandment, right? After you've sort of dealt with what is idolatry and then dealt with, listen, we're all guilty of this kind of idolatry in one shape or form. That's why he gives multiple examples. He's nailing us, right? And this is kind of sort of like Christ with the Pharisees, where they always think they have a workaround in some tenet of the law that they believe they've kept. And he just keeps doubling down. That's why you get to do you have a heart that expects nothing but good? You know, you get to all of this stuff. But then when he starts going to the positive side of this, when you keep this commandment, you know, when the chips are down, your trust, especially for your salvation, especially for him to count you as righteous, is in God and God alone, period.
Yep. And part of this is that idols challenge God's power and ability to do things. And I think this does come back to the mammon reference here. One of the reasons that money or possessions becomes an idol is because it often has the power to accomplish things.
Right.
If you have money, you can accomplish tasks or things with it. It can clear obstacles out of your path. That's true. And so in a sense, it poses a challenge to God, who your trust is not sort of just that he exists, but that God actually does something, accomplishes something. And in this case, it's accomplishes your salvation.
Absolutely.
And so if something else can accomplish things or has power to do those, it sort of becomes one of those temptations to replace God with.
That's right.
Yeah. And so, and again, that also brings us to works of our own hands. We can often, with enough grit, fortitude, willpower, accomplish things. And so then that becomes a substitute for God as well. If I only had enough willpower, if I only had enough discipline, if I only had enough strength, I would be able to accomplish this. I would be able to accomplish righteousness.
That's probably the ultimate idolatry.
Yeah. So, as we keep going on here, we get a shoot off here about true worship. Worship is a service which takes place when your heart is directed to trust in the confidence only toward God, does not let itself be torn away from him. It consists of risking everything you have on earth for him and abandoning it all for his sake. You can, and then he talks about how you can judge us against practices of false worship and idolatry. You know, he goes on to talk about pagan worship and other things here. This does tell us something even about Christian worship, which is that the point of Christian worship is not to, like, please God, but is actually to have the trust in God directed or given to you.
Yeah, I mean, when he, you know, even back a little bit further from where you are, when he talks about what the true honor / the true worship of God is, he specifically says it is that the heart know no other comfort and confidence than in him. Right? And so this is, in a way, this is sort of Luther, and very much at times too, Melanchthon, sort of trying to answer the terrified conscience that they are so often running into. How is a terrified conscience comforted? To know that their confidence is in God alone on account of Christ alone. So then what is true worship? What do I have to do? What do I have to do to perform so that I know this confidence or this blessing is for me too? To know no other comfort, no other confidence than in him alone on account of Christ. Again and again and again, you get this. False worship is simply not acknowledging that and seeking some other comfort and confidence, some other way for your terrified conscience to be put at ease other than because of God's mercy towards you on account of Christ alone. And so again and again and again and again, you get this. I mean, if you're going to read the Reformers, it's just such a common theme. It's just one that you cannot miss in them, and especially in something like one of the catechisms.
Right. So God, he continues then to sort of go almost into an explanation of the creed here, right? In the first article of the creed, where it talks about what God does. And, you know, he says here, we are to trust in God alone, look to him, and expect to receive nothing but good things from him. He it is who gives us body, life, food, drink, nourishment, health, protection, peace, and everything we need by way of temporal and eternal blessings. He it is who, in addition, guards us against misfortune, and when something does go against us, helps us to deliver us. So, that sounds very much like the explanation of the first article of the Creed in the Small Catechism, doesn't it?
Yeah, and you get an explanation, too, about why the world doesn't seem to understand this. He goes on and says, but there's a major failure in this whole thing, and that failure resides in the fact that the world does not trust the Word of God. So mm-hmm. The world, small, you know, does not trust the Word, capital W, of God, because it sees that those who do trust the Word of God still suffer, mm-hmm. and that they're still afflicted, and that the devil is still after them. And that they don't often have money, and that they don't often seem to have earthly favor, and that they don't often seem to have earthly honor. Sometimes they can scarcely support this life. And he says, while on the other hand, those that serve power and money, who serve mammon, seem to have honor and possession and glory and money. Just acknowledging why it's so easy to get off track on this.
And I think part of it too is that he then identifies that the good things that we do have in this life don't always appear to come from divine things, that that God uses creatures as means to bestow these good gifts.
Right.
And so, you know, it looks much more humble than one would expect. If I thought God was giving me food, then the food should be raining down from heaven instead of being purchased at the grocery store. That's the, you know, so he's addressing that. You know, if it's God who gives it to me, why does it look like it's really my parents? Why does it look like it's really, you know, whoever in this life is called to,
right,
to provide you with these gifts? And that's exactly, you know, the thing here is that this is very plain. And this is setting us up for actually a theology of the sacraments as well, in which God works through very plain gifts.
That's right.
And mediums, something like water, something like bread and wine, something like mere words coming from the mouth of another sinner. These all work, the greatest of gifts spiritually, and we're prepared by that by seeing that God gives us great gifts physically through these same types of means as well. He gives the example of a mother's milk to an infant. He gives the example about people who grow the fruit of the earth.
Shoemaker.
That nobody could produce these things independently.
Yeah.
That everybody is dependent externally on somebody else for these types of things.
Yeah. Then a shoemaker who uses his awl and needle and thread for work and then lays them aside, whereas a traveler uses an inn and in food. Mm-hmm. And, yeah.
Yep. So that's, you know, if you're looking for the gifts of God, he's telling you to look in very
common places.
Common places.
Look at shoemakers and innkeepers and mothers and fathers.
Right. So, and it's actually sort of the disappointment in this that'll lead you to go look into more extraordinary.
I mean, that's always the thing, is that we're always looking for more extraordinary means, and God is always using more common means than we expect him to. I mean, that's the whole conundrum of one of Lutheran theology, but I'd say of any incarnational theology. Mm-hmm. This is the theology of the New Testament. I'd say the theology of the Bible is a very incarnational theology. There's a lot of stuff there. There's a lot of common stuff, a lot of common people, a lot of common means.
So then we have a closeout here, which is great because it reminds me of the question and answers section of the Small Catechism, where we had the question, are you a sinner? And he said, yes, right? That was the response. And then the question immediately after was, how do you know this? And the response is, I have read the Ten Commandments. And so now he has, we start to close with a series of questions for examining yourself. And these would be, you know, this accusation against you. This is the reason why you can say, yes, I am a sinner, because you're going to examine these questions and you're going to find yourself lacking.
Yep.
And so we're going to come here. These questions will explore your own heart thoroughly, and you will find out if you embrace God alone or not. Do you have it in your heart to expect nothing but good things from God, especially when you are in trouble and in need? And does your heart, in addition, give up and forsake everything that is not God? Then you have one true God. On the other hand, is your heart attached to and does it rely on something else from which you hope to receive more good and more help than from God? And when things go wrong, do you, instead of fleeing to him, flee from him? Then you have another God, a false God.
Yep.
And so here we go then, a reminder that because of this, because of these questions and answers, so then may we see it that God does not want this commandment to be thrown out into the winds, but that he will keep a strict watch over it. He has attached to it first a terrible threat and then a beautiful, reassuring promise. These also we should thoroughly drill, impressing them upon young people so that they take them to heart and remember them. So, again, sort of a reference to the memorization practices of the Small Catechism.
Yeah, I like the very end paragraph 48 if people are following along with one that has paragraph notations, where the heart is rightly disposed towards God, and then this commandment is observed, all others follow. In other words, all other commandments follow.
Right.
This. So this is very much like Christ's answer to what are the greatest commandments. Mm-hmm. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second one's like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah, and you can't love your neighbor as yourself if you don't trust, love and trust in God above all things.
Well, I mean, Christ, we would sort of, the pointy-headed theological nerds would say Christ sums up the first table of the law in the first statement and sums up the second table of the law in the second statement.
Right. So then we have an extension here. We have an explanation to the appendix of the first commandment. And he quotes Exodus 20 here. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So although we should hear these words and apply to all commandments, yet they are attached here to this one because the most important thing for a person is to have the right kind of head. For when the head is right, then the entire life too must be right, and vice versa. So then learn from these words how angry God is with those who rely on anything other than himself, and again, how kind and gracious he is to those who trust and believe in him alone with all their heart. His wrath will not let up until the fourth generation. On the other hand, his kindness and goodness extend over many thousands. He intends that people should not go on so cocksure, trusting to luck that to luck like the clods who think it does not matter how much they live. He is not the kind of God who lets it go unpunished when people turn away from him, and his anger will not stop before the fourth generation, and then until they have been totally uprooted. He intends to be reverently feared and not despised.
That's just some classic Luther right there. Sometimes you don't know how else to say that. It's just, he's just got the gumption to say what a lot of other people aren't willing to say with this kind of thing.
God is all powerful. He demands nothing short of, you know, total adherence to the law, total faith and trust. And God is dangerous. He's the one who has the authority to damn you.
Well, and that if you're outside of his mercy that's given to you on account of Christ alone,
that is the end result.
The end result is actually his wrath.
Right.
It's not just, you know, sort of a passive, okay, I don't care about you anymore. It's war.
Right. Yeah, no, that is, you know, the gospel actually overcomes the wrath of God against you. Mm-hmm. Not just some generic evil out there, in addition to having sin, death, and the devil conquered, to now that those are no longer your master, you're placed under a new master.
We sometimes talk about being outside of Christ as now God is just passively disinterested in you.
Right.
Or something like that. And not that because of, if you're outside of Christ, not that because of your sin, you're at war with God.
Yeah. No, you are actually the evil who has to be eradicated by righteousness. Yeah. Then, that's, you know, that's
or brought to the light. Mm-hmm. So I mean, I think that's what he's getting at here is that, you know, God expects to be, for his mercy to be the only thing on account of Christ's mercy, to be the only thing that you rely on, mm-hmm. and thus rely on him, and that if once offered that mercy on account of Christ, you are still relying on somebody else, somebody or something else, that, you know, you're not, it's not a mere passive disinterest in you.
Right.
It's actual anger.
Yeah.
Righteous indignation.
Right. Right. Continues on this explanation of essentially being, you know, inside the faith and outside, and that belonging to God, having faith, is actually a gift of a promise. So what more could you wish for or ask for than the gracious promise of God that he will be yours together with every blessing, and that he will help and protect your every need? Sad to say, the world believes none of this and takes it to be the word of God, for the world sees that those who trust in God and not in mammon suffer. So that's, you know.
Yeah, that's what I was getting at earlier.
Oh, yeah, you jumped ahead into this preface. Yeah, and so you have sort of you have the promise of God versus some sort of observance in the world about those who can profit outside of
that's right
God, and so then do so sort of at the expense of God's promise that He will end suffering and things like this. And then it goes, for these words must stand and be proven to be true, because God cannot lie and cannot deceive. Leave it up to the world to deceive you with fair appearances, which may indeed last a while, but ultimately come to nothing.
Well, everyone knows that blessings, that's the wrong way to say it. Prospering on this earth is temporary. It could be temporary while you're still alive, or its temporariness is revealed in your death.
Yes.
But it's temporary. And for some people, that's enough because they don't believe in the life of the world to come. They shun it, the entire idea. And so for some people, they seek after it and it alone because they believe that it's all there is. But for those of us who know, for those of us who are enfolded in Christ, who are we stand in the sure hope of the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, prospering here on this earth and only on this earth and only seeking that kind of prospering is ultimately short-sighted, and it's ultimately short-sighted for everybody,
yeah.
Even those who don't believe.
Yeah, it's sort of, it identifies that the ultimate kind of suffering, the ultimate fulfillment of the maybe the minor things that can be overcome in this world is death, which is something that no amount of wealth or power or position has caused anybody to avoid. You might be able to get rid of the little things here, sweep some things out in front of you, but it's part of a slow march towards the end.
Yeah, towards death.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. We have just enough time to, let's squeeze in the second commandment here. So, the second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. As the first commandment inwardly instructs the heart and teaches faith, so this commandment leads outward and directs the speech of the lips and tongue into a right relationship with God. The first things that break forth out of the heart and come out into open words. As I have taught above regarding the way to answer this question, what does it mean to have a God? So you must learn to grasp also the meaning of this commandment in its straightforward sense and apply it to yourself. If now someone asks, how do you understand the second commandment? Or what does it mean to misuse God's name or to misuse it in vain? Then you should answer. Misusing God's name is when one speaks the name of the Lord God in whatever manner that may be in order to support lies of any kind or of any wrong. Thus, this commandment forbids the falseness of appealing to God's name or taking it upon the lips to support a statement when the heart knows or should know that the facts are otherwise stated. So that's interesting.
Yeah.
He goes on to talk about how God's name is falsely used or used in vain when one uses it to teach falsehoods or deceive people as well. So this is like taking an oath, and this is almost the reason why you would have somebody swear on a Bible before they go to a court case, right? Is essentially the fear of the punishment of the second commandment here. Right? Like, so even our civil society appeals to the fear of God punishing you, right? Because the court may not be able to tell if you're lying and thus might not be able to punish you for lies, but God can.
It's the assumption that everybody's a believer in a plane that's going down, right? That when you sort of, if you can sort of muster the fear of God into people about testifying, you know, that everybody sort of has this latent fear that the Bible's holy, that if you place your hand on this book and that if you swear before the God of this Bible that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That even those, you know, who are skeptical, it might scare them into telling the truth.
Right. And that's because it invokes the name of God. And if you say a falsehood in the name of God, you're sort of, I mean, you're in a bad place. You're going to go back into this curse that was at the end of the first commandment here.
For God's name cannot be misused worse for those that use it to support lies.
Yeah. You know, on a theological sense, you know, this is probably one of the most dangerous things about doing theology is that if when you're doing theology, you're literally trying to teach the words that God has said or put into place. And so if you misrepresent those or use those to create, lies or falsehoods or.
Yeah, I have a friend, good friend, Mark Pearson, who teaches at the university too. I'm not sure he's taught in a while, but we started teaching there at the same year. And he taught a lot of the intro to philosophy classes, even though he's a New Testament theologian. And I sometimes teaching theology or philosophy or whatever, like the basic course is difficult because everybody has to take it. Even if it's not their major, if it's not their thing. And so you get a lot of students who just don't care about what you're teaching in a basic theology course or a basic philosophy course, which can be difficult. And he taught a lot of the philosophy courses, but he did teach a couple of the basic theo courses too. And I at one point asked him, which one does he like teaching better? And he said, philosophy. And I said, that's weird. Why is that? He goes, well, it's hard when you're teaching theology, which is answering the most ultimate question. How is a person saved before a holy God? Mm-hmm. And they don't care. He's like, it's much easier for me when they don't care about Plato. So I was like, well, that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah.
You know, and so that's part of this here. It's like, it's much easier to care about people who don't give a credit about Plato than it is to hear people who don't care about God's name use it to support falsehood.
I would even say it's easier from a teaching or even a conversational perspective to talk about speculative philosophy because if you're wrong, you're just wrong.
So what?
If you're teaching or having a conversation about theology and you're wrong, you may be harming somebody else.
Yeah.
Significantly.
It's to be taken seriously. That's for sure.
Yeah, to be taken seriously. And so we have here from Luther, the greatest misuse of the second commandment, however, occurs in spiritual matters involving the conscience when false preachers arise and parade their lying trumpery as the word of God.
Interesting phrase.
Yeah. This translation. Yeah. So, yeah.
This commandment, his explanation to this is actually, I think, slightly longer than his explanation to the first commandment. And that's one of the reasons that is just because there's so many ways that this commandment is infringed upon. Of course, there's so many ways that the first commandment is too, but this one, I mean, just think of all the ways that, people use the name of the Lord thy God in vain, just sort of in daily
He uses the example, like, if you're, if somebody questions you and you say, I swear to God, this is true. That's a misuse.
And as a side note, it better be true.
Yeah. And it better be as a side note. And because, God will not tolerate the use of his name as a front for lying.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Not only is that just a bad idea in general, but it better be true.
Yes. And you get the sense that he's experienced this. He gives an example about the market, and he goes,
"Yeah,
you know, somebody swears to God that their scales are true.
Yeah,
That better be
when those three apples weighed something different at the other guy's shop." Mm-hmm.
Yes. So it's God's name has power. God's word has power, and so when you misuse that, or you use it in a way that is actually like antithetical to that power, you're then causing people to mistrust in God. So I think one of the points here is if you tell a lie on God's name and that person discovers it is a lie, you have now made God a liar and their trust in God may be wavered. Now that may seem trivial over something like apples.
You're speaking for God in a situation where you say something like, I swear to God.
Right.
Yeah, you're speaking for him, but this guy over here, he'll testify to the truthfulness of my statement. Oh, by the way, his name is God.
And so you actually may cause somebody to waver in the first commandment
by
causing them to doubt God's God's word or God's power or God's authority by using it wrongly. And that can happen in very silly and trivial ways. Like, I swear to God, I'm not lying that I ate your sandwich. Like, yeah. That's very trivial.
Or it could be very serious.
Yeah. I swear that God wants you to do X with your life. I've heard that before. Well, God must want you to do this.
I've heard that in context of people speaking for God because they believe that they've heard God speak to them directly. And yes. I think that is very scary.
Yes. Yeah, or people interpreting events in your life as signs. Yeah. That would fall under this as well. Be very careful what you interpret as signs in somebody else's life mm-hmm. of how the divine wants them to behave or move forward. You know, saying things as, well, God might be telling you that you shouldn't marry so-and-so.
Yeah.
Right? Man, you could be throwing somebody into an emotional and life spiral over things like that and then assigning that blame to God.
Yep.
For that. Somebody dies in a car accident. God wanted them home.
Speaking for God.
You're speaking for God. You do, yeah. You do not have knowledge explicitly about why that thing happened.
Well, you have some.
Well, you know that death comes yeah. from sin.
yeah.
yeah. Yeah, and not from God.
Through one man's sin, death entered the world.
Right.
And that death is thus a result of sin.
Yeah, but you have no information to know whether or not God orchestrated that particular time. Yeah. It's just, you know, so be careful. Be careful when you speak for God. And again, that's because this becomes a matter of faith. And I have seen things like this damage people's faith and trust in God because particular desires were attributed to him.
Yep.
Both by a person to themselves and from outside influence and preaching. So, let's see here. What paragraph should we jump forward to?
I think it's, and I don't think we should read them all, but he just gives a lot of examples in this one. You get a lot of, therefore, when this happens, let me explain this briefly. And he gives another example. You know, he gives examples of perjury. He gives the example of swearing. Sometimes swearing even when you're not using the name of God to back up your swear. Just saying, I swear this is the truth, mm-hmm. you know. And people know that you're a Christian and that the implication is there.
He also gives examples of ways in which God's name might be called upon and used
yeah.
As well. So that might be worth reading here.
Yeah.
This is a blessed and useful practice and a powerfully effective one against the devil, who is always lurking around, trying to bring us into sin and shame and misery and trouble. He has a very strong distaste for the name of God and cannot stay around long anywhere where someone utters or calls upon God's name from the heart. Many a frightful, horrible disaster would strike us if God did not preserve us at our calling upon his name. I myself have personally tried it out and have found yeah. that often some great sudden accident was averted when I called upon the name of God. Despite the devil, we should, I say, always have God's name on our lips so that our foe cannot harm us as he would like to do. It also helps us towards this end if one makes it a habit to commit oneself with soul and body, wife, children, household, and whatever is ours daily to God's care for every possible eventuality. Thus, our custom of praying before and after meals and having morning and evening prayers arose and continued.
Well, the funny thing is that at the end of the day, because we don't have the power over life and death or even so many other things in this world, for the Christian, to whom else would you entrust the power of those souls that you love?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I mean, I don't think this is too personal. Your son Emerson got pretty good and hurt yesterday.
Oh, yeah.
And you and Erica had to rush him off to the ER. He's okay, for those that are upset. And Esther, your daughter, was upset for multiple reasons, of course.
But some very selfish reasons.
But she was honestly upset for her brother. And I said, you know, honey, at this point, the only thing that we can do is trust that your mom and dad will get him to a doctor and that doctor, that God has given us these doctors to care for us in times of need and that we can pray that Emerson is okay. We can entrust his care to God through all these means that God has put in Emerson's life. And that's all we could do.
Right.
Yesterday.
Yeah, you're powerless once that thing happens.
She and I weren't with him. It was you and Erica with him. He was off to the doctor. Once he was in the doctor's care, there's not even much that you and Erica could do.
No. I felt particularly powerless because hashtag COVID meant that when I tried to walk in the office, they go, one parent only. Because, yeah. So then I'm sitting, you know, out in the car, and you know, you're just waiting to hear what happens.
So to whom else would you entrust them at that point?
That's right.
To God alone.
Yeah.
You know, and so, and the words, the name of the Lord was on our lips tomorrow, or tomorrow, yesterday.
Yep. No, that's that's an excellent point. You know, disaster strikes in a moment, often unavoidable.
Yeah, I was about to come pick him up and take him on a ride in the VW.
Right. Yeah. And so, and it once something's happened, you can't reverse it.
No.
And things happen quickly. And so, yeah. And so you you really can't have trust in anything outside of God in those moments. There's often nothing you can do besides wait and hear the news. So, and for those curious, he cut through his finger pretty good. It was flapping around.
It's pretty bad.
I have done that before, so I recognized it immediately. And he is okay. They glued him back together, and it seems to be it's gonna
literally glued him back.
Literally glued him back together. And it seems like he will be just fine. So, but okay.
But it was scary.
It was scary. Yeah. It is a scary moment, and prayer is a good response to those scary moments. Let's see here. How do we close? Let's just read this last closing paragraph. Notice that by means of such childlike and playful methods, we may bring up our youth to reverence and honor of God so that they constantly observe and put into practice the first and second commandments. Thus, something good could take root, sprout, and bear fruit so that the young would develop into the kind of adults of whom the whole country may be proud. That's cool. That would be the right way to bring up children as long as one uses kind and agreeable methods. Those who can only be forced by means of rods and bows come to no good. For even if they seem to make improvement, they will always go back only as long as the rod is at their back.
So that's a... Wow. That's a good indication of how the law works.
Yeah, it is.
And that Luther is acknowledging it here. That, you know, that only, and I like that he said in the first case that train them with love and kindness. You know, in other words, with the voice of the gospel on your lips, with graciousness as and kindness as the key. For those who can only be motivated by the law, in this case, corporal punishment.
Yeah.
You know, never will grow beyond that.
Yeah, as soon as the threat seemingly has dissipated or moved.
So Bob Kolb said to me at one point about sort of one of the current debates that that the gains the law makes are short-term gains and not permanent.
Right.
In other words, the gains the law makes in sort of moving a person from, you know, less ethical to more ethical, say, are short-term and not permanent.
Yeah, there's actually being a member of the family or being a member of the body
of
Christ.
His follow-up is that, yeah, if you want to make a real difference, you know, teach these people that they are part of the family of God.
Yeah, and this
if Bob hears this, I'm paraphrasing.
Yeah, and really here we see, you know, that this is a reference to children in families. You know, if the method of teaching really makes the child feel like the outsider, the person who's skeptical, who the rod is always at their back.
Yeah, they're always looking for the rod too.
Yeah, the second they have an opportunity to leave and get away from that, they will.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, proper training, however, takes such root in their hearts that they will, they will reverence God rather than fear switches and blows. I am speaking in simple terms for the sake of the young, so that it may finally sink in. For when we preach to children, we must speak their language. Thus, we prevent the misuse of God's name and teach its proper use, which consists not merely in words, but also in action and in life. We want children to know God is heartily pleased with our right use of his name and that he will richly reward it, just as he will punish every terrible misuse. So that's the end of the second commandment.
Yeah. Again, you get the sense that these are really commandments.
They are really commandments, yeah.
This is really what God has desires for you in your life.
Right. They are commands.
Yeah.
All right, guys. Well, we made it through the first two here. They are longer, and I am jumping around. I had somebody ask, how can I tell where you're reading from? And I would say, I mean, the best thing to do would be to read it on your own, either before or after listening to these episodes, so that you get a sense of it. Also, I may switch to a version that has these
paragraph
numbers as well.
Because they cross between.
They cross between, yeah.
Kent and Triff, Triglot.
Additions. So I'll switch to that, and then we'll make a habit of saying what paragraph number we're on. Maybe the translation you have won't have that, but that's, I think,
the most of them do.
Yeah, that's the,
if you're using a Book of Concord, most of them do.
Yeah,
I believe even the Reader's Edition does.
I just happen to be using a standalone edition today of the Large Catechism versus the Book of Concord, and so
yeah,
there were not paragraph numbers on mine, but I will change that for the next episode. So thank you for listening to the show. We will catch you next time.
Bye-bye.
Bye.